Well, let's pray, and we'll begin today. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity today to open our hearts and receive the word of the Lord from the Holy Spirit. And as we look at Elijah today, I thank you, God, that your word is eternal, and it'll speak to us today just like it did to Elijah and the people back then. Lord, let it become alive and active in our life. And let us see what you want us to see today, hear what you want us to hear, and become all that you want us to become. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in our third installment on Elijah the prophet, probably the last one. Today we're going to talk about Elijah at Mount Carmel. So if you have your Bibles and you want to open them and you want to follow along, I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures today. I want you to track with me like you've been doing the last 2 weeks. I've got a lot to talk about. I want to get this in today because there's going to be an excellent climax to the events here that you already know what's going to happen, but I want to talk about it and how it applies to us because there's a lot of application, as you have learned from these talks about Elijah. As with all of these Bible heroes, I'm really enjoying this series, so we're just going to keep it going here for a while. We've seen in the first message Elijah at the brook Cherith when God sent him there to hide, where God trained him in total dependence on himself. Then we saw God take him to Zarephath, where the widow woman was, as Jesus described it, to a widow who was a woman. We use the reference, a single mom. And at Zarephath, Elijah's bold act of faith, his obedience to what God told him to do, not only saved him, but saved and supplied for the widow woman and her son, as we saw that. And now before God sends Elijah to King Ahab for the final confrontation, he's got one last miracle to perform at Zarephath. And it will be one of the greatest miracles recorded in the Old Testament. And so we pick up the story where we left off last Sunday with Elijah. He has just been taken in by the widow woman, and as a result of his instructions, we see every day there's a supply. Every day there's a supply. And that's the way it is for us. When we are willing to do what God tells us to do, give our, even if it is our last, God promises to supply, and that is an awesome promise. So in 1 Kings 17, I'm going to start in verse 17, it says this, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Sometime later, after he's been with the widow woman for some time later, the woman's son became sick. He grew worse and worse, and finally he died. Nice, huh? Nice. Here you have miracle every day, probably twice a day, maybe 33 times a day. Miracle, 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 son gets sick, dies. What is up with that? God has been miraculously sustaining their lives. And then, it's not just like a hardship. It's not just like a little circumstance that causes some suffering. We're talking about a single mom, a widow, whose only son dies. I mean, have you ever had God miraculously sustain you, save your life, only later on to have some major tragedy happen, major suffering going on in your life that you didn't understand, and you began to question God? Well, God, you were here then. Why this? You were sustaining me throughout all that, and now, after you've done all this, everything's fallen apart? I don't understand. You ever had that happen to you? I mean, it's one thing to lose your job. It's one thing not to be able to pay your bills or get sick or have a relationship conflict, but to have your only child die. This is traumatic here. This is as bad as it can get. And the prophet of God is still staying in the home. So what is up here, right? And so much for this happy ending. And here's what the single mom says in verse 18. She says this, "Then she said to Elijah, 'Oh, man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come here to point out my sins and kill my son?'" Now, remember, Elijah was the greatest thing that had happened to her during this famine. Because of him, she and her son have survived the famine when others are dying. Every meal, she sees a miracle through the prophet of Elijah, and then a tragedy in her life totally, watch this, this tragedy totally changes her opinion of Elijah. Totally changes her opinion of Elijah. People, you got to understand, if you're in ministry, and sometimes even if you're doing ministry, people may say they love you, especially when miracles are happening. They may think highly of you, support your ministry, your church, your friendship. And then all of a sudden, if bad things happen when they're around you, you're no longer anointed. You're no longer a man or a woman of God. And this is what happens to Elijah. This is what happens to him. Another thing that happens is when tragedy and suffering happens, a lot of times people blame God. People blame God. Last week, I shared a testimony with you of a man who, when I first became a pastor, came into my office, and he decided, or he believed, that God wanted him to tithe one of the lots in his real estate development area. There was 10 of them. He tithed one of them. I was the recipient and the beneficiary of that and the house that he was to build. He did that. A year later, he started going through some financial problems. Because of the financial problems, evidently he didn't think there was going to be a financial problem. Because he was being obedient to the things of God, there would never be a problem. He was disillusioned. He came to my office one day, he says, I'm leaving the church. I'm leaving God. Don't try to talk me out of it. And don't pray for me. I said, well, I can't stop you from walking away from God, but you can't stop me from praying for you. Yeah. So this is what happens sometimes. I'm not going to go into the theology of why some people blame God when they say that they were believing God and then they walk away from God. I'm not going to say what the theology is here of people who say that they believe in Jesus and then they fall away from Jesus. I'm just going to say a lot of times, you have a situation where God is doing miraculous things, and then all of a sudden, things change. Don't just think that because you play by God's rules that the devil's going to do the same. When you decide to bless the work of God, when you decide to sell out for God's calling, you become a target. You become a target for the enemy. He is now challenged by your sacrifice because it's the sacrifice of God that opens up the windows of heaven that changes the environment around you. And now the only way to stop the blessing of God from coming into the earth is by stopping you and your prayers and your giving and your serving and your attitude. And if he can get you out of the way, then he has succeeded. So this widow woman is wondering, is this the punishment from God for my sins? I believe that many times people who turn away from God with a vengeance are those who are most deeply affected by the evil and brokenness in the world. Now, evil and brokenness and sin affects all of us. But for some reason, it attacks and affects some people more deeply than others. This widow woman was one of those who her son had died. And all she can say is, hey, is this the judgment of God? Did I do something wrong? So people who are most deeply affected by brokenness and sinful world have a tendency to have that, if this is God, I don't want to have anything to do with God. And I don't know if you know this story or not, but Charles Darwin was somebody exactly like this. His daughter dies when she is only 10 years old, and it devastates him. Now, he may never have understood that a loving God was not responsible for sickness and death, but the sin that mankind had brought into this earth through their rebellion. So he excludes God from all of his study and in all of his research, and he develops the theory of evolution and natural selection, since there is no God, because if there was one, this would have never happened. So one of our The biggest differences between believers and unbelievers, I believe, is the way we handle suffering. The way we handle the pain and the heartache of what sin has brought upon this planet. We as believers have a certain perspective, and we understand that God can deliver, God can protect, and in the event for some reason we have to endure it, God can sustain us through it and cause things to turn around for good. We have that benefit of, like I always say, because we believe in God, we get to cheat sometimes. We get to know the answers when everybody else is confused. We get to have some power of the Holy Spirit when everybody else just has to go on their own willpower. We get to stand on the Word of God, which can change the circumstances, can even raise the dead when other people, it's just que sera, well, it's just fate. When I don't believe there is just fate, there is God's will, and if we stand on the Word of God, His will can come to pass despite the natural circumstances and surroundings in our life. So here's a little quote I have. Sometimes I come up with these. It might be something you want to remember. I believe when there is a pain that you cannot explain, it can cause your faith to wane. All right, for whatever that's worth. So when tragedy occurs, here's my suggestion. When a tragedy occurs, double up on the Word. Double up on your prayer. When a tragedy and when hardship hits your life, double up on your Word because it'll double your faith. Double up on the Word. Feed your faith. Starve your doubts to death. Let them die. Let them die. Put every ounce of your trust in God's love. Always remember, God is not the problem. Sin and mankind's rebellion have brought a curse upon this earth. Only through faith in Christ can we be released and delivered from that curse. And still, even then, it tries to creep into our life many times and tries to cause havoc. And then the devil can use the curse to try to attack us when we're serving and living for God. So it's a spiritual warfare, Paul called it, and you got to have on your spiritual armor. Now, don't you? Keep on. The helmet of salvation. Hey, I am saved. I am a child of God. Keep on that breastplate of righteousness. Hey, God has made me righteous. Tragedy happens. I don't go there with, oh, maybe I'm just all goofy and sinful and God's judging. You can't go there because if you're a child of God, He does not reserve His wrath and judgment for you. Ever. Now, if you're speeding and you get a speeding ticket, that's just the law of sowing and reaping. Okay? Don't confuse it with the judgment of God. All right. So there we go on that. So this widow woman is not a believer, but she is the recipient of God's blessings. And when things go south, her true nature surfaces, which is the case in all of our lives when stuff hits the fan. If my mom was here, she would explain that to you. When things go south, when tragedy occurs, when we're in the midst of terrible suffering and agony, mom would say this, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. I would say, what's in the sponge comes out when you squeeze it. Okay? So you got to get the right stuff down there so when tragedy occurs, you know, you got some faith that pops out. You got some passion for righteousness. And some little righteous anger here against the curse of the law and the things of darkness. And you put your foot down and say, no, 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 no. Not in my life, not in my house, not in my church, not in my community, not in my state or my country. Enough of this ridiculous nonsense. The devil thinks he's got power. I know a lot of other people are deceived, including a lot of Christians think he's got power, but he knows better. And when he's around me, like my mom would say, I'm quoting my mom today, my mom would say, she gets up and the devil goes, oh no, she's awake again. Here comes trouble. Now, so Her true nature surfaces, and she directs the full force of her pain and heartache and suffering right at Elijah. Oh, what are you, O man of God? Come here, expose my sins, and bring the judgment of God upon me? Elijah gives us a lesson here, how we should respond to our attackers and our accusers. This is great. This is a good lesson here. I just saw this as I was reading this through last night. He gives us a lesson here. He turns to the woman who is accusing him of basically injustice and murder. And the prophet gently and mercifully says to the woman, verse 19, "Give me your son." And he took the child's body from her arms, carried him upstairs to the room where he was staying, laid the body on the bed. And then Elijah cries out to the Lord and says, "Lord, why have you brought tragedy to this woman who has opened her home to me, causing her son to die?" And he stretched himself out over the child three times and said to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, please let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard Elijah's prayer. And the life of the child returned, and he revived. And Elijah brought him down from the upper room and gave him to his mother. And he said, "Look, your son is alive." You know, when we're called to do ministry, the reaction, the attitude, the venom, the accusations, the attacks of other people shouldn't change the calling upon our life towards those people. Never. It never should. Now, you don't have to be sitting there and being beat up by them all the time. But if God says you're the one in the ministry seat, then no matter what people say, no matter what kind of hatred or unforgiveness or offense or heartache that they're going through, you can be the deliverance and the solution and the answer to their problem, to the questions that they have. Because you know what? Sometimes when darkness comes, there just doesn't seem to be answers sometimes. When terminal illnesses come, it's just like, God, where are you? When tragic accidents come, when people are murdered and killed, when finances blow away, when jobs are no longer there, when people are going through all kinds of heartache and tragedy, they have questions. They don't know where to turn. And sometimes all they need is somebody with enough confidence in God and enough love in their heart not to be the last one to reject them. Not to be the last one to say to them, "Well, if you weren't such an idiot, things may have been better in your life." You know, sometimes it's those kind of people that Jesus reached out to. Verse 24, "Then the woman told Elijah, 'Now I know for sure that you are a man of God and that the Lord truly speaks through you.'" See, that's what happens when you're just not moved by all the negativity, all the carnality, all the emotionalism that people get involved with, trying to preserve and survive and preserve their life and survive, and they're just desperate and they're angry, and you're just the target because you're supposedly a man or a woman of God, because you supposedly have answers. "Okay, big man, what's the answer now?" "Okay, prophetess, what's the word of the Lord saying to you now? Just, I dare you to bless me." Whatever, you know, you just gotta, with confidence, say, "Lord, show yourself strong. Show yourself strong." Now, it's interesting, as I was reading about Elijah, that I don't recall his name in Hebrews 11, which is the Hall of Faith Heroes. His name's not in there. And of all the prophets, probably the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, Elijah's not mentioned in there by name. He's seemingly missing among all of those that are in chapter 11 of Hebrews in what we call the Hall of Faith. All right? All of his acts seemingly are excluded. But I believe Elijah is mentioned in Hebrews 11, but not by name. He's mentioned only for one of the greatest miracles that he ever performed. Hebrews 11:38 says, "Women received back their dead by resurrection." First time anybody was raised from the dead in the Old Testament, I believe, Elijah raises this woman's son from the dead. So Elijah actually is mentioned in there, but he's mentioned in there through the act of mercy and compassion that he had for this widow woman's son. So I believe he's mentioned, and through his ministry, this woman looks at Elijah and says, "Now I believe that you are a man of God and that the Lord speaks through you." And so what originally seemed to be one of the greatest misunderstood tragedies turned out to solidify this woman's faith, and it emboldens, I believe, the prophet of God for the next act of obedience he is sent on. Because here's this: if God can use you to successfully raise somebody from the dead, what else is remotely impossible? So, how many of you have raised somebody from the dead? Well, maybe you prevented somebody from dying. But the point is, if you can literally raise physically somebody from the dead, what else is impossible? God can do all things. And we know the scripture says that, "For with God all things are possible." So here's Elijah's next assignment. 1 Kings 18, we're going to look at the first two chapters here. And it says, "Later on, in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to King Ahab and tell him that I will soon send rain.' So Elijah went to appear before Ahab. Then way down in verse 17, it says, "And when Ahab saw him, he exclaimed, 'So, is it really you, you troublemaker of Israel?'" You troubler. That Hebrew word troubler or troublemaker can also be defined as snake or viper or asp. He goes, "Okay, so is that you, you no good little dirty snake, you? It's your fault this whole drought is happening, Elijah. All these people are dying. There's everything around us. No rain, no food because of you, Elijah." And Elijah fires back in verse 18, and he says, "I have made no trouble for Israel. You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead." So here it is. Elijah begins his prophetic confrontation, and he starts with King Ahab. He says, "You and your family are responsible for all of the suffering, for all of the natural disasters, because you are committing the sin of idolatry." Now, Elijah's not here to get an opinion from Ahab. He's not here to discuss the situation and see how we can have a deal or a mutual agreement and how we can all move along together. Elijah's basically here to tell Ahab, "You're the one to blame. You're the one this calamity is happening. And you're the one who needs to repent and take responsibility for it." So we're going to see this confrontation here because it's going to get pretty hot here in a second. But I want to ask you, why the confrontation? This is so important for Elijah to come and be so bold and confront Ahab and what he's about to do. Why, are you all comfortable in here? Not too cold? All right. The fire is going to fall here in a minute. So I want to say, why is this the case that he's got to confront Ahab and be so bold about it? And let me ask you this. Here's why. What is the first commandment that God gave Moses? Shout it out. The commandment that God gave Moses, not Moses. What is it? Yeah, pretty much. "You shall have no other gods before me." That'd be a good commandment to memorize. It's the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." When Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" he answered from what the Hebrews called the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one." And Jesus answers, the first of all the commandments, the greatest, is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment." So, putting false gods or putting anything before the one true God is called the sin of idolatry. We don't talk about that much in the United States, maybe because we have a sense that we believe in a God or whatever, but believing in God has nothing to do with the lack of idolatry. What idolatry is putting anything before the one true God. Anything before the one true God. Betty Wilkie says, she's here with us today. Betty Wilkie says, if it takes anything but Jesus to make you happy, you have a God on your hands. So, putting anything before God is sin of idolatry, and you might want to write this down or remember this. False gods promise what only God, the true God, can provide. False gods promise what only the true God provides. For example, and Jesus talked about one of the false gods in his day. We have it here. The one that Jesus talked about more than any. You know what false god Jesus talked about more than anything? Anybody want to just guess? Money. Jesus talked about more money more than heaven and hell, more than anything else. He talked about money. And he used a spirit that is what causes money to have its power. And that word was the spirit of mammon. It's a spirit. It's what causes money to have its power. It's like, well, you say, well, false gods don't have any power. Oh, you don't think money has power? Okay. What money will promise you, here's what money will promise you, that if you have me, your life will be better. I gotta see if I'm wrong here. Let me just ask this question. If anybody here, if anybody, if you had just a little bit more money, would your life be better? Raise your hand. God, I was going to give everybody money, but only the ones that raised their hand. My hand's up. If I had just a little bit more money, my life would be better. I could go to a better doctor. I could eat better food. I could drive a better car. I could, oh, wait a minute, let's get spiritual. I could do more for God. I could give to more ministries. Everything that money tells you promises you that if you had it, your life would be better. But ultimately, only the true God can give you and what you need to have in order for life to be better. I actually think that it's a lie that if you had more money, life would be better. Now, I've been in places where I've had nothing, and I've been where I've had something. Something's much better. But there is a spirit behind it that tells me, no matter whether I have a lot or none, that if more is always better. And here's what I learned about money, that if you fall for the allurement that more is better, then you'll get into the deception of wealth. What Jesus called it is the deceitfulness of riches or money. You get into a place where you think more means better, where actually more can mean worse when it comes to your relationship with God. Because you're depending now, and you don't have to have money to depend on it, but you're depending now on money and not God. If you had no money, you had no health insurance, and you were dying of terminal illness, you were like, oh, I can't afford to go to a doctor, so what are you going to do? I'm going to believe for a miracle. Of course you are. You're going to believe for a miracle. And probably because your faith is in God and God alone, it's much easier for you to receive that miracle, isn't it? Somebody, you know, says, well, these missionaries that come back from overseas, they always got these stories. People being raised from the dead, people being healed, blind eyes opening, all this kind of stuff. And it's like, Lord, could we have like, I have a hangnail today. Could we have that, you know? I have a cold. Could we get, you know? So we're like on a scale of 1 of 100. We're like on 1 when it comes to healings. Over there, some of these evangelists, they just stand up and go, be healed. Everybody falls over. Blind eyes are opening. Babies, you know, who are blind are, you know. People who've got leprosy are healed. People who never could walk, paralyzed, jumping out of their wheelchairs. Why is that? because their faith is totally dependent upon what God does in their life, because they don't have anything else. So that's why I brought that all to the surface, because I wanted you to understand that money will promise you what only the true God can provide. In America, we don't talk much about false gods because we have a knowledge of God, but the word worship is an old English word that comes from worth-ship. It's an old English word, worship. We call it worship. It's really worth-ship. It's whatever you ascribe worth to. So here's the thing. If you ascribe more worth to something than God, then you're worshiping that, and that's an idol. If you say, well, you know, my time on Sunday morning, I need my beauty sleep. Well, then what you're saying is your sleep is an idol. It's a false god, thinking that you need that more than you need to honor God's day and worship him. This is just what it is. This is, you know, if a shoe fits, put them on and tie them. Wear them around. Show everybody. That's what Elijah's about to tell you, too, by the way. Elijah's about to tell you and me and everybody in this story, hey, don't pretend just because you believe in God and you acknowledge God and don't live as if he actually exists, that somehow that makes a difference in the area of idolatry. It does not. In fact, I think those who acknowledge Christ have a higher responsibility to get rid of their idols than people who don't. So whatever you ascribe worth to, that's what you're worshiping. Whatever it is that you're ascribing as important, if it's more important to God, that becomes a god. That becomes more important. That becomes more, you're worshiping that more. And so in today's culture, we don't have these idols set up like Baal, the statue of Baal, the statue of Molech, the statue of Asherah. We don't have these, and we don't come and bow down to them. That's ridiculous, isn't it? That's ridiculous. Well, there may be some somewhere, but I've never seen them. They're in museums, and everybody's, oh, yes. However, whatever you're ascribing worth to is literally what you're worshiping. Need I talk about our shopping habits? Need I talk about our entertainment habits, our sports teams, our whatever our lifestyle is like? I believe if we're not careful, there's two things we can end up putting before God. And to me, these are the Baal and Asherahs of our society today. Number one is your checkbook. You can put more worth on that than you put on God. The second thing is your day timer or your calendar. Everything kind of fits into those two categories. And your checkbook and your calendar demand more out of you than anything else in life. Somebody says you can tell what you're worshiping by looking in your checkbook and your day timer. But in Israel, in the time of Elijah, most everyone is worshiping these statues of Baals, all right? King Ahab was continually turning the hearts of the people away from the true God towards these false gods, Baal and Asherah. Baal is the storm god and the rain god and the weather god. Asherah is the god of fertility. And so it's kind of like Asherah is kind of like Baal's wife, I guess. Not really, but kind of in that gender vein thing. The children of Israel are no longer worshiping Jehovah, the true God, the God of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob. Instead, they worship these false gods in order for them to provide rain, have their crops grow. If they worship them, they'll have a better life. And that's who they were putting their trust in. Remember, false gods can only promise what the true God can provide. And so is it interesting that Baal, his character and his nature, is the one that provides the rain? And they're all worshiping him. And it hasn't rained for 3.5 years. At the word of Elijah. At the word of Elijah. So Elijah boldly, fearlessly confronts Ahab, and he says this, you're abandoning the Lord's commands, and you have followed the Baals. You are committing the sin of idolatry, and you are putting false gods ahead of the true God. And in verse 19, here's the holy confrontation. Are we ready? It's what you've all been waiting for. Now, he says, summon all Israel to join me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who are supported by Jezebel or who support Jezebel. So here you have Elijah, all the false prophets and the nation of Israel who has chosen to follow Baal. Are they religious? Oh, very religious. Are they spiritual? Oh, beyond measure. Are they in idolatry? Absolutely. Some of the most spiritual people in the world, some of the most religious people in the world are steeped in idolatry and worship of false gods. Spirituality and religion has nothing to do with honoring the one true God, Jehovah. Verse 21 says, then Elijah stood in front of them and said, this is the people now, how much longer will you waver hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. In other words, if the shoes are going to fit, tie them, put them on, and walk around in them. Be proud of it. Be proud of the fact that you're worshiping a false god, that you're an idolater, that God may be somewhere on your checklist, but you don't honor him enough to actually put up. Well, he says, put up or shut up. Make a decision here. Which way are you going to go? How long are you going to go back and forth? It's time to stop having it both ways. Say you believe in Jehovah, but you're not worshiping him. You're worshiping the Baals. You say you have God as your Lord, but you never do anything he asks you to do. It's time to stop pretending that you believe Jehovah is your God. It's time to finally make up your mind, put up or shut up, who is your God going to be? But the people were completely silent. We have a word for that this in our century. We call that the sound of crickets. Crickets. That's what you're hearing. Okay, Elijah says, if you're having a hard time making up your mind, well, let's have a good old-fashioned showdown. Bring me all the false prophets. If Elijah were here today, he would say, if what you're giving worth to, whatever it is really worth more than God, well, then just sell out to it. If material possessions are really more worth more than God, then just, hey, just put all of your trust in money. Just quit putting your trust in God and just stop giving a penny to God. Don't even be generous. Just hoard until you're bored. But stop wavering. You know, don't stop with being a little greedy. Just be possessed with greed. Don't be a little stingy. Just totally stinge out. Okay? If it's stuff you want, forget buyer's remorse. Just go into massive debt. Steal if you have to. If things are what make you happy, accumulate like crazy. Anything goes. Believe me, mammon is on your side. Adopt the motto, get all you can all you get, sit on the can. Well, maybe money's not your thing. Maybe it's image. Maybe you value your image that you sacrifice for. Well, then just go out and buy all the beauty products you can. Have all the plastic surgeries you can. Get all the fashion and clothing and jewelry that you can find. Oh, health and fitness. Spare no time or expense. Be the best looking you that you can be. Well, maybe it's sexual pleasure. You know, we're preaching to more than the choir here, all right? So I got to broaden the scope here. So bear with me for a second. Maybe that's your God, sexual pleasure. Well, then just pull out all the stops. Don't let something as small as a marriage hold you back. If you're not married, well, more power to you. If you like to play both sides of the fence, I mean, who am I to judge you? Do whatever makes you feel good. Go for it. If that's your God, let it happen. If Elijah was here today, he would say, but if Christ is the Son of God, the one true God, then quit your wavering. Sell out and serve him with all of your heart. Make total commitment to him. Be diligent to eliminate everything that comes before him. Don't just claim you worship him and live like he doesn't exist. Just give it all you got and see what happens. Stop having more than one God that you really worship and make a commitment. So Elijah gets this inspirational message out there. It's all done, and all we hear is crickets. Just crickets. What? No more opinions? All Jews have opinions. Nobody has anything to say? Their indifference was as dry as the drought that brought forth the death and destruction. Indifference. I don't know. We may think they're amazed. I think they're just indifferent. Like, Elijah, what's this all about? So Elijah says, okay, here's what we're going to do. Elijah says to the people, I am alone, left a prophet to the Lord, but the Baals have 450 men. At this moment, Elijah is ready to confront and be a part of the thing he's been trained for the past 3.5 years, to totally depend upon God, to see God's miraculous working power, and if necessary, to be raised from the dead if possible. He has learned how to stand alone and stand boldly in the face of social and political rejection. After going through Zarephath, after going through Cherith, he has enough self burned out of him, enough purified that his own life doesn't matter. So Elijah, he draws this line in the sand. He says, bring the 400 prophets of Baal, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah who support Jezebel. Then in verse 23, here's the instructions. He says, bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish. Cut it in two pieces, lay it on the wood of their altar, but without setting fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood of the altar, but do not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting the wood and the sacrifice on fire is what? He is God. He is the true God. And all the people agreed. Or another translation says, all the people said, what you say is pretty good. Yeah, we go with that. We go with that. Yeah, that's good. Personally, I think the people had no idea about what was about to happen here. I think the people just thought, well, you know, this is Baal, the storm god, you know, he can send fire down, you know, a little lightning bolt down. And on top of that, you know, you gotta look at the odds here. You got 850 prophets to one. This is going to be a blowout, man. We're going to shut Elijah down. We'll be home before lunch. In verse 25, then Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, I love this. This is confidence. He goes, you go first. Yeah, after you. After you. That's confidence, baby. When you're face to face against an enemy who wants to kill you, and believe me, Ahab and Jezebel had already killed the prophets of Israel. And the stakes are total surrender and utter defeat and eternal defeat. Then you up the stakes by telling your opponent, you go first. When you win, it just becomes all that more sweet, doesn't it? You go first, for there are many of you, he says. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it and call on the name of the Lord your God, but do not set fire to the wood. Verse 26 goes on. So they prepared one of the bulls and placed it on the altar, and then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, shouting, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no reply of any kind. Then they danced around, hobbling around the altar that they made. With this drought for 3.5 years, all the dry wood and kindling, all it's going to take is just one little spark. Pff, the thing is going to go up in flames. But Elijah knew what was going to happen. No reply of any kind. Only the sight of a drying carcass, flies buzzing around it, ravens ready to devour it. That's all there was. And after hours and hours and hours of this nonsense, Elijah, kind of with a righteous swagger, you know, looks up from his lawn chair and he decides to trash talk him a little bit. I'm sorry. I just kind of like this part. Forgive me, dear. It is funny, yeah. He taunts them. He mocks them. Hey, about noontime, Elijah says, you have to shout a little louder. You know, he's surely a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming. Or maybe he's somewhere relieving himself. Or maybe he's on a trip. Or maybe he's asleep and you need to wake him up. Elijah's taunting and mocking brings this notion of such a false perspective of who this God is into this harsh reality that if he is alive, he doesn't even care about him. He doesn't even care about him. Their worship, their sacrifice, they're prancing around like maniacs, crying out to their God. What it is, basically, it's just worthless energy. It's just false expectations, false aspirations, a false hope. Baal is just a man-made image of stone and wood based on the false preceptions and false philosophies of sinful men. And our world today is still plagued by people who have these false philosophies and perceptions of gods who think they rule the world. And they serve them and their purposes, I believe, for even their own sinful desires. Okay? Even today, we have thousands and thousands of people running to a false demon god. Are you ready? I'm going to say it. All right? This is your Year in Spirit Life Church, but I don't mind. They're running to this false demon god called Allah. They're running to him, sacrificing their lives and killing other people who don't agree with them. Some say, well, Christianity does the same thing. Oh, Christianity is nothing like Islam. Absolutely nothing like Islam. Jesus said, love your enemies. Forgive those that offend you. He didn't say, kill them. You can applaud. Ever since mankind walked away from God's covering and walked away from God's protection in the garden, they've been inventing gods that they could understand, that gods out of their own head, gods with their own perceptions and their own philosophies, trying to satisfy this need that they have to worship something bigger than them, yet at the same time fulfilling their own lusts and their sin. You know, to worship the gods of Asheroth, Baal, and Molech, you had to basically commit sexual perversion. You had to murder your children. You had to commit all kinds of acts of just demonic, satanic things in order to worship these gods. These have anything to do with Jehovah or the true God. These philosophies are from the pits of hell. And today, anything that rises itself up, even in a positive way over the worship of God, it may be clothed differently, but it has the same purpose: to take your loyalty and your commitment away the one true God, the only one that can give life and sustain you. Verse 28, so they, the prophets of Baal, shouted louder. And following their normal custom, they began to cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. And they ravaged all afternoon long until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was still nothing but crickets. False demons always demand blood from us. The true God gave his blood for us. Always remember that. All right, so it got real, real quiet right about now. At the end, it's time for the evening sacrifice. Crowds began to look around, wondering, thinking, what in the world is happening? I thought we were told that these prophets of Baal were really God. Have we been deluded? Have we been deceived? Have we been bamboozled? Have we been duped? They've taken all of our affluence, they've taken all of our admiration, all of our affection. For what? For fairy tales? I mean, this is a long day. A lot of energy and sacrifice and torture and blood and screaming and yelling and fanaticism going on here all day. And this day of deception is finally over. And the people saw Baal for who he really was. A made-up, phony, impotent, false deity. And so this entire day turned out to be an entire deceptive hoax. Now the sun is setting. The evening sacrifice, it's time for the evening sacrifice. It's approaching. And here's what Elijah does, verse 30. Elijah calls to the people. I'm sorry to laugh about this. I can just see it. I'm just kind of vision this. They're all worn out. Reality sets in. Elijah finally gets up, takes the sunglasses off, and he says, "Hey, come over here." That's what he says. "Hey, come over here." As if to say, "Nothing happening over there? Gave it all you got? Made a fool of yourselves trying to get this false god to respond? Well, even if Baal does exist, he don't care about you, and he's not answering you. So why don't you come over here?" So they all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. And then he dug a trench around the altar large enough for about 3 gallons. Here's Elijah, like a superhero, swings off his mantle, begins to grab these stones out of the mud or out of the dirt, and begin to build this thing, and takes the sacrifice and puts it up there. The verse 33 says, he piled the wood on the altar, cut the bull into pieces, and laid the pieces on the wood. And here's what I want to show you. What you see right there with Elijah's altar and the sacrifice and what is about to happen is a type and shadow of what's going to happen 800 years later at Calvary. What happened at Carmel is what will happen at Calvary. It's a sacrifice to the Lord for the sins of the people. His body cut and pierced with beatings and scourgings. Now, according with the law, Elijah separated and bled out the sacrifice. In the death of this innocent ox and the spilling of its blood, it symbolized the laying down of God's son, Jesus. Now, Elijah turns to the silent, expecting crowd and asks them to participate. He says, fill 4 large water pots and pour water over the offering and the wood. Now, water, there's been a drought for 3.5 years. Water, well, right down the hill is the Mediterranean Sea. So they run down and get water out of the Mediterranean Sea. Sea water. That's what I learned when I was reading about this. Seawater. Seawater. That's salt water. And here's the significance. The ancient edict of Jehovah that everyone would know at this time was that no sacrifice should be offered to Jehovah without salt. It was an ancient Hebrew tradition. Salt signified that this sacrifice was Jehovah's very own offering and that he was participating in it. So Elijah says, pour it over all the flesh, over all the wood, over all the rocks, the whole thing. Again, God's symbol of his own sacrifice, cleansing humanity from their sin. Verse 34, and when they had done this, he said, do it again. And when they were finished, he said, now do it a third time. So they said, and so as he said, and the water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. 4 jars of water done 3 times, a cleansing for all 12 tribes of Israel. Elijah's making a sacrifice for all the people of God. See how merciful God is? They had their Baals, they had their Asherahs, they had their wicked ways, they had the wicked king and the wicked queen and all this. And God's saying, look, I am going to make an atonement for you. You can't do this by yourself. You've just got to choose which God you're going to follow. And so Elijah makes a sacrifice for all the people, asking God to bring forth two things, both judgment on those who are unrepentant and mercy on those who turn from their idol worship. Verse 36 says, and at the usual time for the offering in the evening, sun setting over the Mediterranean Sea, everything's calm, all the bugs have gone away, everybody's just waiting now to see what's going to happen. Drenched in salt water, it's kind of glistening, salt sparkling. Elijah the prophet walks up to the altar and he prays, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel. And he pauses for a few seconds to make sure everybody's paying attention. And let it be known that I am your servant. Again, taking a pause for full effectiveness, hands lifted in the air. If this was a movie, we'd have all kinds of epic theme music. Biblically epic theme music. Prove that I have done all this at your command. Not just the sacrifice, but for the last 3.5 years, everything Elijah's done, from proclaiming that it will not rain, to his time in Cherith, to his time at Zarephath, to the miracle of raising the dead, to preparing everything exactly the way God has commanded him. And now, for his return, for this prophetic confrontation, with tremendous confidence, after all that God has brought him through, verse 37, he says, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have brought them back to yourself, that you are calling your people to repentance, turning them to yourself once more. Again, a pause for that pause to get everyone's attention. And this is Elijah's prayer of faith, and then a petition that was answered in verse 38, and it says, immediately. Immediately, here's what happens. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. With a heavenly explosion, the sacrifice bursts into flames. The temperature is so intense, the water immediately vaporizes. The piles of wood disintegrate. The boulders and drenched soil obliterated by the firestorm. In a few seconds, it's all over. Where there was once an altar drenched in water of precise detail, offering a sacrifice of extreme significance, now there's only a little smoking heap of soil. Once again, Elijah is standing alone. This time, with all the power of Almighty God backing him up. And all around him, thousands of Israelites flat on their face, fearful to look up that they be consumed by God's fire. Verse 39 says, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their face to the ground and cried out in unison, the Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God. The Lord Jehovah, he is God. The Lord Jehovah, he alone is God. And here's how it applies to us today. This altar of sacrifice represents what God did for us at Calvary through Jesus Christ. Let me say this. All sin, all idolatry, all rebellion, any act against God, because God is a just God, he needs to judge it. He will judge it. He does judge it. No sin goes without judgment. But because God is a God of love. He has chosen to take his judgment for all of humanity's sins and put that judgment on that sacrifice named Jesus Christ, his only son. And those who bow down and worship that sacrifice will not come under the judgment of God's fire. They will be covered by the blood of the sacrifice of Calvary, and their sins will be washed totally away. And you will be the righteousness of God. So I want you to stand up with me as we have told this story. And I want to conclude with a challenge. Go ahead, stand up on your feet. With the challenge that Elijah gave to the children of Israel this morning. And you know what that challenge is? He says, basically, make up your mind. Make up your decision. If you want to meddle around with some false gods, if you want to put something else above God, well, then just go and just have at it. But if you want Jesus to be your Lord, if you want Jehovah to be the God that's in your life, then let's sell out and give everything to him today, all right? Just bow your heads for a minute. And just in your heart, just I'm going to make a fresh commitment today. And I just believe everybody in here, you know, has made commitment after commitment after commitment to God. But today's another day. Today is a day when you realize that maybe there are some idols hanging around in your life and then you just need to let them go. If God asks for something, would anything in your life be more important than what he asks? This is a question that will never end. It will be with you for the rest of your life. Is there anything in your life that if God asked for it, it would get in your way? Is there something in your lifestyle, something that makes you go, you know, if I didn't have that, I don't know that I could live. Or my life's so comfortable the way I do things. You know, maybe it's something that God wants you to change in your life. And he's saying, that's not my will for you. Are you willing to give that up? There may be something that you spend your money on. It's what makes you evidently happy. And you ascribe worth to that thing. You ascribe to ESPN, the sports channel, or you have your shopping money, or you have your fashion money, or your jewelry money, or you have this area or that area of your life, or you have a certain thing that you have to do, accomplish during the day, and God says, if I asked you to change that, would you be willing to? And I'm not the Holy Spirit. He knows exactly what he wants to see changed in your life to help you become more like Jesus. So just say to him today, let's just repeat this. Say, Heavenly Father, I no longer want to be wishy-washy and go back and forth saying I love you and saying I love something else. I just surrender it all to you today. And I say, have your way in every area of my life. I lay it down. I give it to you. I put it aside, never to pick it up again. Whatever you want me to have, Lord God, I freely receive. Because I trust you more than I do those things. You are Jehovah. Now, God, come and consume us with your fire today. Cover us with your anointing, with your oil, with your Holy Spirit, and with your purifying fire, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.